We'll take our Bibles and we will turn to the book of Colossians this morning. And in that first chapter, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And among other things, it says from verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things are held together. It's obviously referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, are all to be looked upon as the Creator. God the Father created, God the Son created, God the Spirit created. The Bible teaches all of that. When we read a companion portion to this, John chapter 1, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, in words that are a bit reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, and instead of saying in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we've been trying to emphasize, and I think we've been emphasizing it pretty well in these studies, the fact that the Bible knows nothing of evolution. The Bible has absolutely nothing to say about God creating things by using evolution. But rather, these are plain, simple, straightforward statements that tell us that God created all things. In the case of Colossians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who has created all things. That's what it says, and that's what it means, and that's what we believe. Now, when we talk about science, we have to be very careful, because to some people, science means that which we can study without Scripture. But the fact of the matter is, we should not be looking at this whole issue or any other issue connected with it as an issue of the Bible versus science. Because the Bible is God's book, and God, we might say reverently, is the ultimate scientist. God has created all things, and science is a study of facts. It is looking at evidence and coming to conclusions. Now, the Bible talks about oppositions of science, falsely so called. And that's a very important statement. You find it in Paul's epistle to Timothy. He talks about the oppositions of science, falsely so called. You'll find that, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. The full exhortation is, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. That's quite an interesting phrase. It reminds us of small children, babblings. That's how some people speak. Not literally, of course, but that's the net result of what they're saying, babblings. Remember how the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, was accused of being a babbler? They said, what will this vain babbler say? Well, here the Lord himself uses that term of those who speak nonsense, profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. I think that's a great phrase to employ when it comes to the matter of evolution. Because whatever people might tell you, and we all know, we've mentioned him before, Richard Dawkins and people like that, like to tell us that evolution is fact. They like to tell us that evolution is true science. But actually, it's science falsely so-called. not true science at all. The Bible is not unscientific, nor is the Bible opposed to science. The Bible is opposed to ungodly, atheistic science. And that's the difference. Now, it is important for us to know and to understand that all scientists, doesn't matter who they are, whether they say they're atheistic or they're biblical creationists, they deal with exactly the same facts. And they're looking at the very same observations. Of course, they come to different conclusions. And the difference between, for example, a biblical creationist who is also a scientist, and there are many of those, by the way. There's plenty of PhDs who also believe the Bible. But the difference between them and secular, evolutionary, ungodly, atheistic scientists is the way in which they interpret the facts. They're all presented with the same facts, the same evidence, the same fossil record, for example. But what happens where ungodly scientists are concerned, evolutionary scientists, they put on, like a pair of spectacles, their evolutionary preconceived ideas. That's what they do. They can deny it, they can poo-poo it, so to speak, and say, no, that's not what we do. But that is what they do. They come to the facts, and before they come to the facts, they have this preconceived idea. And I mentioned last time one of those scientists who was actually honest, and sometimes that's hard to find among ungodly men, an honest one. He said, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. We take the side of evolutionary science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. This is an incredible statement. In spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because, and here's the interesting and the operative phrase here, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. That's the belief that matter is all that there is. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Now, if a Christian were to come to the subject and say, well, we're not going to look at any facts, we're not going to look at any other conclusions, we're just going to come to this conclusion, we would be mocked and vilified. But here's a scientist. His name is the Professor Richard Lewontin, Lewontin. This is what he said. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Now what that tells me is, when he comes to the facts, all the scientific facts that may be looked at, he already has a preconceived bias against any idea that there could be what has been called intelligent design. That there could be a God, that there could be one responsible for all of this. No, he's already ruled that out in his own mind. Now my question is, why? I mean, if someone were to come to me and say, well, I'm willing to look at both sides of this, I'm willing to look at the evolutionary scheme and all that they're saying, and I'd be willing to look at what Christians will say about this, and we'll decide on that basis. Here are people who don't do that, but yet they claim to be scientists. So I say again, the difference between a biblical creationist and a secular, ungodly scientist is the way in which they interpret the observations that are before them and the facts that are available. Most lay people imagine that scientists, like research scientists, are really very objective people in their work. But that's not true. They're not objective. I mentioned, I think last time, a couple of YouTube videos, or whatever they're called these days, clips, in which Richard Dawkins from England, the famous zoologist and evolutionist, is debating in a very ad hoc way. It's a very, very loose sort of debate. It's not an organized debate. He's talking to this man at some event that he's going to speak at, but they're having this back and forth, him and a biblical creationist, a man who, by the way, used to be an evolutionist. He used to be what Professor Dawkins now is, and so he can definitely look at it from both sides. Dawkins has never been a Bible believer. He's never been one who has accepted biblical creationism. But here's a man who was a secular scientist, who was an evolutionary geologist. He studied the whole geologic scale and believed all that stuff. And now he's a biblical creationist. When Dawkins was debating him, it was obvious from the get-go, so to speak, that Dawkins wasn't prepared for a single moment to entertain the idea that there could be a God responsible for all that we see. So they have this preconceived idea in their minds. Scientists have an interpretive framework that they work from, a bit like a pair of glasses, like I said, and that's how they look at the evidence. And we talked last time about naturalistic thinking, and that's how secular science interprets the facts, in a naturalistic way. Their very definition of science excludes the Lord altogether. So secular science, ungodly evolutionary science, has already made up its mind that special creation is off the table. However strong the evidence that you bring in its favor, it's already off the table. They're not prepared to entertain it. Now, as a biblical creationist, I would have a very different interpretive framework. I start from this point. The Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of the living God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That means from Genesis to Revelation and all the way through, I don't say that it contains the word of God, but that it is the word of God. That's where I start. And I look at everything in that and from that starting point. Not only is the Bible trustworthy in what we might call spiritual things, but it's trustworthy in its record of history, and it's trustworthy in its science. There was a time when even the very Pope believed that the earth was flat and that it was not round. There were people, scientists even, who believed that the earth was flat. And then they discovered that the earth was round, and the Bible had said that all along, because the Bible says of the Lord, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The earth is round. The Bible tells us all sorts of little scientific facts, that he hangeth the earth upon nothing. The Bible talks about the moon and the stars. It talks about the various solar systems. If you read the book of Job, you'll see that it mentions Pleiades. It mentions some other star systems. The Bible is not an unscientific book, and it's entirely trustworthy where the science is concerned. Now, when we come to the Bible, we understand that in the Bible there is poetry. We understand that in the Bible there are metaphors, that there is, in places, spiritual language, that the Lord, by his Spirit, has employed even what we call hyperbole. The Bible uses terminology which is obviously spiritual. For example, it talks about the mountains pouring down sweet milk. And there are various statements like that. But if God has given us all information about origins that's clearly meant to be understood as real history, then the evidence that we look at should be interpreted in the light of that information. Someone put it like this: it's important to understand there are two kinds of science, operational science and origins science. Operational science deals with the material universe as it is now. It's the kind of science which put man on the moon. And some of us can remember when that happened. Of course, there are these morons that produce things about 9/11. You know all that 9/11 truth and all that junk. The same people tell us that Neil Armstrong never stood on the moon. It was all just trick photography and all of that. Well, I leave those people to their own devices. Frankly, they make me laugh. But anyway, in this kind of science that I'm referring to, the scientist's interpretive framework makes little difference. There are many biblical creation scientists. One very famous one just passed away recently. A very good man called Dwayne Gish. He was 92 years of age. A very brilliant man. He worked with one of the creation science organizations here in the States. And there are some very brilliant people involved with ICR and with Answers in Genesis and other organizations like that. I believe that Henry Morris was a very brilliant man, and anything that you can get by him on biblical creationism is well worth reading. His son, Henry Morris III, is also involved in this kind of work today. There are many biblical creation scientists, but origins science tries to work out what happened in the past. It's impossible to recreate the past. It's impossible to perform experiments upon the past. So it's very much more a speculative thing. It's a less exact science. And by the way, in those YouTube clips that I referred to, the opponent, shall we call him, of the professor, Dawkins, pointed this out. He said, "You weren't there, and I was not there, so therefore we have to look at things not as we imagine them to be. We have to look at things based on the evidence, and you and I are coming to different conclusions because we have different starting points." Origin science tries to work out what happened in the past. It's a far less exact science because of that. And the way in which a particular scientist interprets the evidence, whether he be a Richard Dawkins or the other gentleman, a biblical creationist, it depends on his own interpretive framework. Our interpretive framework as biblical creationists is, as the name biblical creationist suggests, the Bible. That's our framework. And we look at the evidence based on what the Bible says. Others will look at the evidence based upon preconceived notions. And the general public out there, I mean people who are not Bible believers, they are, and I think it's right to put it that way, brainwashed into thinking in terms of evolution and the whole millions and billions of years concept. Now, I challenge you to go to any museum that deals with these things, or listen to any program, or watch any program on the television that's to do with science and geology, and this bias is there. I happened to see a thing the other day. It was just a short clip that had to do with a particular formation somewhere in the world. I believe it was to do with a tooth, a mammoth's tooth that was found by a fisherman. I can't remember if it was in Scotland or not. But this mammoth's tooth that he found, and scientists very quickly established that it actually was a mammoth's tooth, immediately the reporter, I think it was on the BBC, began to talk about this in evolutionary terms. And I thought to myself, why? How does she know that that is however many thousand or millions years old? How does she know that? Well, because she's already got an interpretive framework, an inbuilt bias, not in favor of what the Bible might say about something like that, but what secular science has taught people to think. Now, we know if we study the evidence, we can study the evidence in a completely different way that is in accordance with God's word. It doesn't mean that you're unscientific. People like to present it as being a bunch of foolish people who just believe things by faith. Well, we do believe things by faith, but there's evidence that also backs it up, as you would expect. Because if the Bible said that things happen in a certain way, when you look at it, wouldn't you expect that it could be found to have happened in that way? And that's exactly the way it is when you study biblical creationism. And very often the evidence that you could produce, and I'm by no means an expert in this, but I've read a lot of journals, I've read a lot of material, and there's evidence that actually fits the biblical framework far better than the secular one. It really does. And much of the evidence is actually, if people would understand it and be willing to accept it, strongly against the whole billions of years concept. There's a lot of things that people don't understand fully. There's scientific research being done all the time, and there's new discoveries being made all the time. But there are wonderful articles, there are wonderful DVDs, CDs, periodicals that are available on creationist websites and from creationist foundations that I would certainly encourage you to explore. Go to something like ICR.org. Go to AIG, Answers in Genesis, and look at the evidence. See what they're saying. And you will find that a lot of people in the day in which we live have had their faith strengthened by the conclusions that have been reached by men like Henry Morris in the past. A book that God has greatly used is called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. I would again commend it to you. If you can get a hold of it, read it. I believe it will be a tremendous blessing to your heart. When we come to the book of Genesis, and we've only spoken briefly about this, maybe at another time we'll talk more fully about it. When we come to the book of Genesis, we see that there is a cataclysmic, catastrophic event mentioned there from chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. It is, of course, the worldwide flood. And you'll notice I said the worldwide flood. It was not a local flood. That's a heresy that many have taught and preached. But the Bible tells us, and I believe the Bible, that the Lord overflowed the world of the ungodly. The world was destroyed by the flood in Noah's day. And if you start from that starting point, that what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8, that these things are true, that is a key to understanding not only geology, the study of rocks, but also geography. It also is a very important fact when it comes to the biblical time scale. When we talk about a young earth, we're talking about the world being just over 6,000 years old since the creation. Now, that brings out the laughter and the guffaws and the mockery from the evolutionists. But if you understand all that you see today from the framework of a cataclysmic event like the flood, it's not so hard to believe. Flood geology tells us that Noah's flood wasn't just a bunch of rain coming down, but it was a cataclysmic event of unimaginable proportions, causing massive changes to occur rapidly in this planet over a very short period of time. The Bible puts it like this: the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There were underground earthquakes, under the ocean earthquakes that took place. Most of the rock layers were laid down. Most of the fossils were buried during and just after the time of the flood. And if you look at the evidence in that way, you can see how that it happened. Someone wrote, as well as the effects of water, there was enormous volcanic and tectonic activity. The kind of thing that happens under the ocean when there is a following tsunami. When things like that happen, it's because of what has taken place on the tectonic plates under the earth. This is indicated in the Bible by that term, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The whole surface of this planet was reshaped by the flood in Noah's day. Most of the mountains that we see in the present day were pushed up during and after the flood. Changes were made in the days and months that uniformitarians, the evolutionists, will say took place over millions of years. The flood was such a cataclysmic event, it was so destructive, that when you read the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he compares it with the destruction of the world in the future, which will take place by fire. It is an unbelievably cataclysmic event. And the Bible makes it clear in a number of different ways that the flood in Noah's day was a worldwide event of enormous proportions, that it was a great cataclysmic event. The Bible, for instance, if you study the verses in Genesis in chapter 7, tells us about how that the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. They were covered by water for many months. The Bible refers to a gigantic boat, an ark, that was built by Noah for his family and for the animals. That would have been completely unnecessary, by the way, if it was a local flood. They just would have moved somewhere else. They would have migrated to another part of the world to get away from where it was going to take place. No, this was a worldwide flood. And God also promised that there would never be such a flood again. Now, there have been enormous floods in this world. We've known, even in recent years, of the terrible effects of tsunamis. Remember the one that came across and hit Sri Lanka and Thailand and Indonesia not so many years ago? People say, well, God said there would be no flood anymore. He did, but he meant a worldwide flood. There would be no flood like Noah's flood. And that tsunami, if I might say it respectfully, was nothing. It was nothing compared to what happened in the days of Noah. But isn't it interesting that the kind of power that the water has to move things, we saw that at the time of the earthquake in Japan, that there was a tsunami that came right after it. There were pictures available of people being swept away to their deaths. The kind of power that was on display then, where you had water rising to 30 and 40 feet high, and with debris being carried in every direction. You think of the power involved in that. Is it such a hard thing to think that God could do that in a worldwide flood? I don't believe that's difficult to believe at all. God said there wouldn't be a flood like there was in Noah's day, and he put a rainbow in the sky as his promise. Every time I see a rainbow, it makes me think of that, God's covenant. He would never destroy the world again by a flood. He will do it by fire. But if it was a merely local flood, then as someone pointed out, God has broken his promise many times. No, it was a worldwide flood, and it's important for us to understand that the biblical description of the flood is completely incompatible with the evolutionist interpretation of the geologic record. Again, as I've often said in these studies, we accept what the Bible says. Everything fits when you accept what the Bible says, and I trust that the Lord will help us as we continue to look into these things.